Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I've been looking at the positive and the negative imperatives for living daily in the will of God. That is an important subject for believers, to learn how to live in the will of God. So far, I've looked at three imperatives you are to do, that is to rejoice always in verse number 16. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse number 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So those are the three imperatives, at least in that portion of Scripture, many imperatives in Thessalonians, but we're looking at the end here. This is almost to a doctrine of the Holy Spirit here at the end of Thessalonians. How to live your Christian life in the power of the Spirit is another Christian conduct is another part way you can describe this last section of Thessalonians. And so today I want to look at the two imperatives we're not to do, but I'm just going to probably look at one of them. And it's found in verse number 19, and it simply says this: do not quench the Spirit. Now, before I pray, if the Bible says don't quench the Spirit, that means that we often do quench the Spirit. Right? So what happens when that happens? So a theology of the Holy Spirit comes in here. The Bible's clear to us. We don't have to really do great amount of work on this text to understand it. Do not quench the Spirit. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Not? See, the question is, when do we do that? How do we do that? And when we do it, what do? Let's pray. Lord, this morning I come to you humbly as your servant, knowing, Lord, that the Word of God is from heaven. Comes from your hand. You moved on holy men to write. You protected it throughout the ages. So we know with great confidence that we have the Word of God in our hands. And Lord, when we meet together as a church, we want to meet with the understanding that we are hearing from you. Help us this morning in light of this imperative, the thing that we're not to do, not to do it. And when we do it, we would know we would do it. And Lord, that we would know how to remedy the situation when we do catch ourselves and others quenching the Spirit. Help us not to do that, Lord. And so we're depending on your strength and understanding from the Word of God today in this and other passages to begin to think through this again for our own personal lives, for the life of the body, the church. So Lord, we can continually have the fire of the Holy Spirit within us and within the body. Lord, enable us to do that for the sake of your great name and for the expanse and the growth of your church and the kingdom of God. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So that's what I'd like to look at this morning. So get your Bible ready, because we're going to look at some passages of Scripture that deal with this. But these two imperatives, the things that we're not to do, the second one is found in verse 20, which I probably won't deal with today because I don't have the time. Do not despise prophetic utterances. I'm going to deal with that next week. This morning, this final exhortations that we've been given here in Thessalonians are really to not only individuals, but really to the whole church body cooperating to do these things. They are here to make the people of God aware of areas in the body life of the church that they should not overlook or neglect whatsoever. So we are to examine what are permanent things God wants us to always do in the church. This is one of them, or not do. So if individual members of the church do not consistently grow in discernment, and really what we're talking about here is being a discerning Christian. Spiritual discernment is actually the skill the learned skill of separating divine truth from error. That is, we Christians are to evaluate everything. In fact, we're going to look at that passage too when I get to it. Whether it be false or whether it be true, whether it be good or whether it be bad, whether it be right or whether it be wrong, whether it be God's way or whether it be every other way or any other way. We're to evaluate things. And when we do that, we consistently will grow in discernment. If not, we actually become sitting targets of the enemy. We become ignorant and vulnerable. We need to be taught what we all already should know to do. And this is one of these areas. So today, I would really like to begin to deal with this first negative exhortation given to the whole church. And I believe that if we as believers believe, and practice these commands, it will strengthen you as an individual in Christ, but it will also strengthen God's church, and it will make the place in which we dwell as believers a ground where the Spirit of God can work and not be hindered. And that's, of course, something we all want. Not the Spirit of God not hindered in our home, the Spirit of God not hindered in our individual lives, the Spirit of God not hindered in the body of the church. He's got full reign in the church. Well, we have to deal with this for that to happen. So here's this first negative command in verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. In other words, stop putting out the fire of spiritual fervor and power that has been given to you by God. Stop it. Now, it is sometimes good counsel to say that. Stop it. Especially if you are addressing people who are well informed, who know the word. And of course, also the one giving the admonition has somewhat of authority, a position to say it. An imperative here is coupled with a negative, the not, with the present tense. It literally means to forbid the continuation of something. Stop doing this. Don't allow this habit to develop in your life. The term quench really means to extinguish, to put out, to restrain. And of course, what is it talking about here? It's to put out the fire of the Spirit, to extinguish the fire of the Spirit that has been given to us. So it applies to the extinguishing of a flame and really does have relevance in its use in Scripture referring to the Holy Spirit. Just some passage of Scripture I want to bounce off. No need to turn there right now. But in Acts chapter 2, verse number 3, and there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came. The symbol for him was that of fire. There's a certain importance to that. And then Paul brings up to Timothy in the pastoral epistles, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh or fan into flame. Stir the fire again to life. The gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. That we know that gifts have been distributed to the body by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit is that divine Spirit who indwells believers and pervades the communal life of the whole church. The command then to all of us is stop putting out the fire of the Holy Spirit. Don't do it. Now, this reference is not to the Holy Spirit himself. He cannot be extinguished. But to the activity of the Holy Spirit in the human heart and the operation of the Holy Spirit in the assembly. We can definitely quench him there. Now, if you quench the Spirit, that means you're not filled with the Spirit. Now, let me explain that a little further. Spirit baptism occurs once in a believer's life. Theologically, that happens at salvation. At the day of conversion, you are baptized into the body, all right? So therefore, you are spirit baptized then. But spirit filling is a repeated experience and may occur many times in the believer's spiritual experience. Being filled with the Spirit means being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, take your Bibles quickly and turn back forward, or not towards Revelation, but backwards, to Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 18. And if you look, you'll find that there, probably a passage you already know, but let's look at it again, because right here in this passage, being filled with the Spirit means being controlled by the Spirit. If you follow the idea here in Ephesians 5:18, you will find a contrast between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Look what it says, and do not get drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, being drunk with wine means being controlled by the wine. A drunk person is under the control of alcohol. They will think and speak and act in ways not natural when sober. Right? That's the nature of it. When somebody is drunk, they're in control of another substance, an outside influence that controls them and makes them different people. Well, likewise, the contrast here in Scripture is a Christian who is filled with the Spirit will think and speak and act in ways not normal when he or she is controlled by the flesh. So there is a difference and a distinction there that the Word of God wants to make clear. So, in other words, to be Spirit-filled, to live a Spirit-filled life is simply a Spirit-controlled life. And when you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you avoid quenching the Spirit, and of course in Ephesians chapter 4, grieving the Spirit. And those are the two things, the two areas Christians ought to be concerned about when it comes to their relationship with the Holy Spirit that indwells them and is really an impermanent indwelling after conversion, that the Spirit of God is a person who indwells us. We are the temple of God. So the Holy Spirit then is that presence in a believer in which he gives power within to enable the believer to overcome evil and personal sin, to understand and receive the Word of God, and even desire the Word of God, and then to produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, in their character. That's what the Spirit of God's going to do. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. He's going to set you apart to make you more like Christ. So the Holy Spirit is pictured in Scripture as a fire. Now, since fire is put out by something outside of itself, this prohibition is directed against some hindrance to the Spirit's operation in one's life. Something's hindering the Spirit of God from working in that person's life, and maybe in your life. Hopefully that's not the case right now. So to understand the Spirit's working in the life of a believer, or how to avoid quenching the Holy Spirit, it's helpful to consider three metaphors. And that's what I want you to look at right now. The first passage of Scripture I want you to turn to is Romans chapter 6. Three metaphors. Now, a metaphor can also be thought of as a symbol or even as a picture. I have pictured this in my mind as to something I can grasp with my mind as a picture that I make sure that these things are or are not happening in my life. Well, the first metaphor is the metaphor of crucifixion. All right, now, but before I look at that one, I do want to say that the symbol of crucifixion has to do with dealing with personal sins. In fact, our sins have already been dealt with on the cross. The Bible tells us that all over the place. Now, this is how the Scripture can tell us how to consider ourselves this way. Look at Romans 6:11. What do we consider? It says in verse Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to what? Sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, the only way we can ever think and ponder on us being dead to sin, which we were never dead to sin, we were dead to God and alive to sin. Now we're dead to sin and alive to God. That's two different things. All right, so now a believer begins to understand that. Why does that happen? Because the Spirit of God's in me. And as the Spirit of God is in me, that I am now able and to understand positionally where I stand with God. Now, to do that, I want to turn to Galatians chapter 5, and I want to park here just a little bit. Galatians chapter 5, and just, first of all, think about your position. What is your position? You have already had the flesh crucified. Now, look what it says in Galatians 5, verse 24. It says this. Now, look what it says in the Word of God. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, notice that word have. That means it's already done. It's already happened. Positionally before God, Christ is crucified. My sins were crucified with him. Therefore, I can think of myself as a believer as being dead to the passions and the desires that will move me into sin because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. So positionally, I'm already dead to sin. I got to know that. That's why the Bible says consider it, ponder it. Because if you don't know that theologically, then you're going to be knocked from pillar to post when it comes to being tempted. We're tempted every day to in all kinds of ways. So therefore, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. It's already done. Now, in saying that, now you can identify yourself and put to death the remaining corruption of fleshly appetites when you are tempted. Now, look at up to verse number 19 of Galatians chapter 5. And because right here what we have is we have a really four groups of passions and desires. Here's the first group in verse number 19, the works of sensuality. All right? Galatians 5:19. Look what it says. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Are the deeds of the flesh evident? That means the deeds of the flesh are pretty clear. They're evident to everybody. We know they're there. We experience it every day. Well, this first group is the works of sensuality. Look what it says. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are what? Immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Those are the three he groups there. Are those things not clear to us? Are they not clear in our culture? They're clear everywhere. As a matter of fact, the culture makes them clear. We're bombarded with these three. Sensuality is a key factor in how Satan tempts believers to fall into sin. But remember, at the same time, I'm thinking that I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sensuality. I'm dead to impurity. I'm dead to immorality. I'm dead to those things. You're dead to those things as a believer. That must always be in your mind. Second group of the works of the flesh is this. False religion, verse 20 of Galatians chapter 5. There's two he lists, idolatry and sorcery. You see that? Idolatry and sorcery are the ones he lists right there in the beginning of verse number 20. Of course, anything that will compete with your affections for God is idolatry, right? So anything that's competing for your affections to move them off of God onto something else would be considered idolatry, not just setting up some statue and bowing down to it. That's something that doesn't something has to take place before that even happens. But so anything, any false religion would be a work of the flesh. That's why you have so many religions throughout the world, because it's a work of the flesh. Religion is a work of the flesh because people design their own God, right? They form it sometimes out of wood and stone or in their minds, and they bow down to it. They live according to it. They love those things. Their affections are drawn to those things. A third group in verse 20 and 21 are this. And notice the third group, and this is the group of personal animosities. Look what it says. Enmities, in the middle of verse 20. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and then in verse 21, envying. Now, those are all works of the flesh, right? And I would say that I'm familiar with all of those, aren't you? Sure you are. Because they're evident to us why we've done them. Now, why am I saying all this, and why am I looking at this passage of Scripture? Because these are the things that quench the Spirit. Look at verse number 21, the last part of verse 21. Here are the works of lifestyle. Drunkenness and carousing. Those are the works of lifestyle. And then look what it says there in verse 21. And things like these, meaning that this is not an exhaustive list of sins. Because you know what? Sins are evident to us. Don't have to list all the sins. I know what it is. You know what it is. It says, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's making a warning to the church. Listen, if somebody habitually practices these things and at the same time is naming Jesus as their Lord and Savior, there's a problem. Because he's warning them, wait a minute, if you do these things and they're a habit of your life, you're not going to heaven. You're not inheriting the kingdom of God. You're, in fact, by your actions, you are out of the kingdom of God. You're not in the kingdom of God. So a Christian has had a radical break with the power of these sins, of the power of the works of the flesh, so that they have victory over the flesh and the world by not letting sin reign as supreme in their mortal body. Matter of fact, Romans 6:12 says this, therefore do not let sin, what? Reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So I don't have to do that. You don't have to obey these works of the flesh anymore. Why? Because positionally, those have been crucified by Christ for me. Therefore, I can say no in the power of the Spirit of God and don't have to obey them. Before, I obeyed them and did them. Why? Because that I didn't know any better. I was enslaved by sin and captured by sin, but no longer. Now I'm enslaved to Christ. And I not only am I enslaved to Christ as a willing servant, but I now have a relationship with Christ because of what he did for me on the cross. I have a relationship with the Father, and so therefore now I'm growing to love God. And as I grow to love God, I want to crucify the deeds of the flesh. So the metaphor of crucifixion first has to be thought of as being positionally crucified with Christ already, but practically on this earth, putting to death my sin, not feeding my sin, not giving in to temptation, saying no to it, walking away from it, doing whatever you have to do so sin does not enslave you again, because that's what it wants to do. It wants to enslave you, and it will do so if you let it. If we do, we quench the Spirit. But there's a second metaphor that I want you to notice in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. A second metaphor after crucifixion is that of walking. That of walking. Look what it says in Galatians 5:16. Excuse me, I keep saying Ephesians. Galatians 5:16. If you live by the Spirit, let us also what? Walk by the Spirit. All right, I'm made alive by the Spirit of God, right? Dead to sin, And so therefore, because of that, because of what has happened to me, now I can walk by the Spirit. Oh, I didn't know that. Now you know that because the Word of God teaches that. And so therefore, walking implies progress. It implies continual movement. It implies a development of spiritual strength and fervor in your life. It really entails experiencing the fire of the Spirit of God in your life when you get up and say, I'm not sinning the way I used to sin anymore. That's fire. That's power. You couldn't do that before. Now you can. If Christians would only practice this, they would have a lot less problems. And they may not practice it because they don't know it. They haven't heard it before. In other places in Scripture, it says this, walk in newness of life. Walk according to the Spirit, Romans 8:4. Walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Walk in love, Ephesians 2:5-2. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in Colossians 1:10. So in Galatians 5 and verse 25, it says again, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, in Galatians 5:25. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So here it is in Scripture. Here's the picture, the metaphor in our mind. Not only am I crucified with Christ, my sins dealt with, practically, I can put my sin to death with the remaining corruption that's left and say no to sin. But now I can walk every day. I am walking with the Lord. So walking by the Spirit implies here to walk in step with the Spirit, to walk arm in arm with the Spirit. If you walk arm in arm with somebody, you got to keep up with them, right? You have to be with them. You have to be together, all right? Ever watch people walking dogs? And I'm wondering, is the dog walking the person or is the person walking the dog? Because it's dragging them all over the place. See, we have to be arm in arm with the Spirit, the Bible says. This is a moment by moment yielding of our passions and desires to the Spirit's control. That's how we're to live. So therefore, we must cooperate with and give ourselves to the Spirit of God to teach us, to renew us, and to direct us until your life and my life is characterized by the Spirit rather than the flesh, which it was characterized by before you were a believer. See, this is a Christian. This is a Christian who is consistently obeying the teachings and promptings and directing of the indwelling Spirit of God as He makes the Word of God come alive to us. So here is the picture of walking. Every day I'm walking arm in arm with the Holy Spirit of God. All right? And I'm given choices. Every single day I'm given choices to obey my flesh and sin and the world and Satan, or I'm given choices to obey the Spirit. So as I give myself more to the Spirit every day, I'm learning to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. I'm becoming very sensitive to the very thoughts I'm thinking, to the very words I'm saying, to the very actions that I'm communicating to others and doing in my life. And I'm thinking to myself, are these words, are these actions, what I'm thinking, is it honoring to the Spirit of God? Am I walking arm in arm with the Spirit of God when it comes to this thinking, when it comes to this action, when it comes to these words I just spewed out of my mouth? See, this brings me to my third metaphor or picture found in Galatians, and that is that of fruit bearing. See, they go together. The crucifixion of my sin, the walking daily with the Holy Spirit of God, yielding myself, practicing doing that every day until I'm obeying His teachings, His promptings, His directing. And then, do I have any fruit? Look at Galatians 5, verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, You've heard that passage before. A spiritual person will regularly manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Now, at the same time, the flesh is opposed to that. So here you have the warfare going on in your heart. And if you haven't realized the warfare yet, you will, as a believer. Now, I want to take a minute and look at this passage of Scripture and contrast what the Holy Spirit desires to produce in you from the inside out and what the flesh is opposed to, what the Holy Spirit's doing. So here's the opposition going on. Well, let's just take, for example, the first one. Let me go through the list here. Love, all right? Let's say love is placing others' spiritual good ahead of our own desires. We can include that in a definition of love, right? Now, at the same time, the fleshly manifestation would be indifference towards people and hatred towards people and selfishness towards people. Now, so you can, in your mind, reconcile hatred and indifference towards others and anything, selfishness towards others, as something that's coming from the Spirit. It's not. It's coming from where? The flesh, right? It's coming from the world. It's coming from Satan. So therefore, wait a minute, I can decide, I can know, I can evaluate whether what I'm doing is in line with the Spirit of God. The second one is joy. We just talked about joy a bit. But let's say joy is theistic optimism towards life. In other words, Christians have a hope and a joy, right? We know where we're going. We know where we're heading. And so therefore, every day, the Spirit of God is developing in me a joy, a hope in God, and rejoicing in Him. And I don't deserve any of this. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. And yet He's given to me by His mercy and His grace. And I'm rejoicing because of that. So a Christian ought to have joy. But on the other side, the fleshly manifestation of a joyless life is depression, a manifestation of underlying anger about life, a habitual sadness that comes about. A lot of that going on today, isn't there? People aren't joyful. With all the stuff we have, with all the opportunities we have, with all the information we have, people are not genuinely rejoicing and joyful. But the Spirit of God is going to produce that in your life. He's doing it. Whether you want it or not, He will do it. But when we don't have love and we don't have joy, we grieve or we quench the Spirit. Let me take the third one, peace. Let's say peace is divine tranquility. I'm at peace with God through Christ. I don't have to worry that God's my enemy. Not because of anything I did or could have done, but because of Christ. I believe in Him. I'm at peace with Him. I'm sitting down with a meal as we sit at the Lord's table at peace with God. I'm waiting to eat the last Lord's table or the first Lord's table in the kingdom of God and rejoice with Him and sing songs and whatever we're going to do in heaven. I want to do that. I know that. But what's the fleshly manifestation of not having any peace? Strife. Severe stress about life. Being anxiety-stricken and worried about everything. See, that is not the Holy Spirit. That is the flesh. That is a working of the flesh. God wants to produce in you a calm peace and tranquility about life. Why? You have a hope. And the hope that you have, no one could take away. So I want that going on. But see, when I quench the Spirit, that's not going on. I'm back to the old fleshly ways. I'm getting back to the old person, the old man. I don't want to go back there. Let's just take, for example, the next one, patience, abiding under difficult circumstances. A fleshly manifestation would be retaliation or escapism or manipulation, right? Are we patient in difficult circumstances? We can be patient in non-difficult circumstances, but what about difficult circumstances? Are we patient? Are we manifesting that when things get rough? And God's giving me what? Unbelievable strength to deal with it, wisdom to see clearly the situation, insight to know how to deal with it. Doesn't always come at once, but at least even if you don't have the answers, you're not fretting about it because you're one of God's kids. You understand that. What about the next one? Kindness. Sweet kindness towards others. What's a fleshly manifestation? Hostility and rage. A lot of hostility and rage today. What about goodness? Generosity towards those in need. A fleshly manifestation is selfish ambition and miserliness. Hoarding what God's given you. Hey, listen, whatever God's given us, it's going to all burn up. Just want to let you know that. Right? It's all going away. It's all going to decay. It's all going to rust. Some moths or insects are going to eat it. Something's going to happen. Right? So, why not work to give? Give to expand the kingdom of God. Give so souls can hear the gospel. Give so people can be encouraged in God and in Christ. Give that way. And you know what? In doing so, you are actually being molded and shaped by the Spirit of God to do God's will. What about faithfulness? Confidence in God that leads to trusting in Him. What's a fleshly manifestation? Personal autonomy, individualism, isolationism. We have a lot of individualism and isolationism in our culture. It's at a dangerous level. I no longer have to see you. I can email you. I can Twitter you. I can text you. But I don't have to see you. I don't have to have any personal contact with you at all. I was in Lowe's just yesterday, and there was one line open with a human teller, and there was four or five open with the computers. I hate those things. But I was forced, if I wanted to get it out of that store in any reasonable amount of time, to go through that. And Elizabeth and I are fumbling around doing this and that. But the thing is, I'm sitting there, I can come in the store, browse this whole store, buy my stuff, and never talk to, have any personal contact with a human being anymore. See, we are constantly being pushed out to isolationism, and that has so hindered the church because we have a consumer mindset about what church is. Believe me, brethren, that is not the Holy Spirit. That is the trend of the world being pressed upon your life to keep distance from as many people as possible and don't get to know anybody personally. That is not, should be the case in the church. We ought to know our good and our bad, the good, the bad, and the ugly about each other. And understand how God has wired things and put things together and still love one another in spite of those things. Well, let's look at the next one, gentleness. You know, gentleness, or in your Bible it may be meekness. Meekness is actually power under control. Sometimes people equate meekness with weakness. No, meekness or gentleness is actually power under control. So are you a gentle person? In other words, are you in control of yourself? Even though we're coming to that one, but what's a fleshly manifestation of gentleness? Fits of rage, strength out of control. Really, when somebody gets angry, really their strength is out of control. Their ability to restrain themselves is gone. And so therefore, and then of course the next one, self-control. Temperate, in control of one being. The Spirit of God who indwells us gives us the ability to be in control of ourselves. That means when we are out of control, that's a manifestation of the flesh. Whether it be laziness or gluttony or drunkenness or immorality or sensual imaginations or abusive speech, and the list goes on and on and on. See, the Bible saying, listen, as we think of the metaphor of bearing fruit on the branches, if I look on the branches of your tree, do I see, does your spouse see, does the church see an ever-growing fruit of the Spirit? They may be in just little bud forms, but they're there. The Spirit of God is producing them in you. And when that is happening, then you are not quenching the Spirit, but you are actually giving yourself over to the Spirit. I love that passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 11. Listen to what it says. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Isn't that great? That's who we, you know what? We are the real aliens. We are the ones from another planet. So therefore, these three symbols, these three pictures, these three metaphors can help you. The conviction or the crucifixion, identifying your sin, and then, of course, identifying your progress, the walk that you're doing, and then, of course, seeing if you are bearing any fruit becomes something that helps you to know that you are not quenching the fire of God in your soul. Why? Because you don't desire to live that way. When you fall into sin, you don't desire to live there. You don't desire to practice those sins. You desire to get out of them, to confess them, to repent of them. So, again, in Galatians 5:24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." All right, now, with saying all that, I want to take you back to my text in Thessalonians, because I want to look at something else that Thessalonians has addressed concerning this, because a Christian can either quench the Spirit in themselves, or they may quench the Spirit in the body of church. They may quench the Spirit in the body. In other words, anything that might permit, or anything that may be permitted in the assembly, or in your own hearts, which is contrary to the nature of the Holy Spirit working in you, that could possibly quench or extinguish his operations, ought to be eliminated, ought to be removed from your life. Now, how is the Holy Spirit of God quenched in some practical ways, really, even in the assembly or in your personal life? His presence is just ignored. You ignore his presence as if he's not there. You just go on and live your life. You do you go through your schedule. You do your things as if the Spirit of God has no claim on your life at all whatsoever. Secondly, if his promptings and his convictions are suppressed by you, you're convicted over a certain sin, you are prompted by the Spirit of God when the Word of God is being proclaimed to do something, to not do something, and you just don't do it. When his teachings are outright rejected. When his fire, when the fire in the heart is dampened by sin. That's what we ought to do. We ought to evaluate ourselves to whether we're doing those things and make sure that we're not. In other words, just by way of example right here in Thessalonians, if you look over to chapter 4, you're going to see something that we can drown the Spirit's power through any toleration of immorality. Now, that's a given, that one. But look what it says in verse 4, or verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." So we must always remember, at least from this passage, who called us to salvation and for what purpose he called us. God had a definite purpose in mind concerning the way we should live every single day. This is how you should live your life. It's clear here. You are not to live for the purpose of impurity or immorality or impure motive. Instead, you are called by God to a life of consecration and dedication and sanctification and holiness. Your call to Christ will not allow you to live the way you used to live. That's what the Spirit of God is producing in us. In fact, if you look further in this text, in verse number 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4, the Holy Spirit of God is actually defiled in any kind of deviant sexual behavior. It says in verse 8, consequently, he rejects this as not rejecting man, but God who gives the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. All right, if you reject that and you live the way you want, you're not rejecting that particular thing alone. You're rejecting God himself. And that's the point of the passage. You're despising God. And people often forget when they get involved with certain kinds of sins that they forget that God's an avenger, that God is a judge. And he has given the Holy Spirit of God to empower saints in their struggle for holiness. That's why the Spirit of God is given to us. So to go on to live in impurity is really a direct insult to the divine giver and a sin against the Holy Spirit, who is the power unto holiness. See, God, the Holy Spirit, lives within a believer, and it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes our body a temple. It is by walking in the Spirit that we get victory over the lust of the flesh. It is by yielding to the Spirit that he creates a holy desire in us and empowers us to walk in holiness and not be detoured in any way by the lust of the world or the flesh or the pride of life or anything else. So see, to write off what God commands as nothing is to invite the judgment of God, and so, therefore, quenches the Holy Spirit. So that's what some of them were doing in the Thessalonian church. They were dousing the fire of the Spirit of God in the assembly by possibly some private and personal sins they were committing where nobody knew about, but the Spirit of God knew about. And so, therefore, everything stopped. And so, therefore, you have to search those things out and find out. That's why all of us should be continually giving ourselves over to it. And if we find that we have quenched the Spirit of God in any way by giving ourselves over to the flesh or by being involved with wrong ways of thinking or some wrong behavior, then we ought to stop it and take seriously the command given here in Scripture. If you don't, we actually extinguish the fire of spiritual power in our midst and give it up as for the love of sin or the affections of some other thing that we want to do. And this is what Paul is telling the Thessalonian church. Listen, you started off great. You received the word of God with power. Your testimony resounded to all the regions around. Don't mess it up now by giving in to your old way of life, to your old way of thinking, to your old way of dealing with things. Don't do that. So, in just saying all that, these are some of the things that we ought to consider when it concerns this first command that we ought not to do. So I pray this morning that's what we would do. We would be a people that look at ourselves and ask ourselves, have we quenched God's Spirit in any way in our heart? Have we quenched God's Spirit in any way in the body? Because I can go from passage to passage in Thessalonians and show you some ways we can quench God's Spirit. But I don't have time to do that. And anyway, I'm going to leave the rest of it for next week. But I just pray that you would go home and that you would honestly and truly examine yourself. Because if any of those fleshly manifestations I mentioned is evident in your life, it could be that you have quenched God's Spirit. And of course, that should be the desire of all believers, to want to have the power and fervor of the Spirit of God working in our life every day until we're all manifesting the fruit of God's Spirit in the assembly and in our home and the people we work with. And we would truly be different people, not because of us, but because of God. And when you do that, I know that many opportunities open up for us to witness and to do God's work. So let's pray this morning, and I'll close. Lord, I do thank you today for the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would truly drive home to our hearts the things that are contained in the Word of God for our edification, for our good, for the good of your church. And I pray, Lord, that we would truly be able to go home. And even now, Lord, think of our own life, that if there's any way that we have ignored you, Holy Spirit, or put off the promptings that you have been prompting our heart to do, or we know that we haven't been living for you and doing our own things for whatever reason, Lord, for whatever fleshly work that has been done to move us away from you and to cause our affections to go somewhere else, or even just to shut down spiritually, Lord, I pray you would revive our souls today. You would convict us where we need to be convicted, and that you would bring us back to see things the way you see them, to again turn from our sin and again experience the fervor of the power of God's Spirit in our daily walk, to be able to, when we're tempted, crucify the flesh and put it to death and not feed it and walk away from it because of our position that we have in Christ. And then, Lord, just to see and experience the fruit that you're producing in our life every day because you indwell us and you are making us like Christ. That is your will for us. Please, Lord, take these words and the words of Scripture last week and the week before and drive them home to our heart in a very real way. And help us to put ourselves in a position where it's talking about us. And I pray, Lord, we would deal with it in a way that honors you and pleases you. Then, Lord, I pray that you would pour out your blessing upon us and that you would continue to do your work through us. So the gospel of Christ resounds from this place to all the areas around us, to our families, to the places we work. And I pray, Lord, that they would know that when we're in their midst, that they have been in the presence of a child of God. So I thank you, Lord, for these truths. Thank you, Lord, that you enable us to actually do them and live by them. I give you glory this morning, and I bless your name. And I pray all this in Christ's name, who, from whom it all is possible. And amen. Let's stand together.
Amen. The sobering thought that no such thing as, you know, the sin that we commit in our own private lives that we think nobody knows about could really affect the entire congregation. And I don't think we often think about that. But thanks for that message.
God, the Holy Spirit, eternal.